If you could take your Bibles out, I just have them ready to go. We've got various multiple references to choose from. It's going to be another bits and pieces type of sermon, so I've got four different sections I want, thoughts I want to share with you, and let's begin by praying. Lord, thank you for this time. We give you the glory for who you are and what you do, and ask that we'd be ready recipients, that we'd know our place as creatures, as people, and as Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I have four topics that I'm going to run through. They're each, you know, vary in lengths. First topic is, what does love got to do with it? Who sang that song? I don't even remember. Is that Aretha? Tina Turner. Of course, Dawn knows. I think I've seen you singing and dancing to that song on camera already. Tina Turner, what has love got to do with it? Here's a verse or passage I want you to think about, because I think we get confused in this day about what is love and what that's supposed to look like in our culture. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Speaking the truth in love, la, la, la. Another little quick definition is from 1 Corinthians 13. One of the elements found in love is that it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So the sign was hung between Alto and Waupun. Probably many of you recognized that in the past, at least. It was paid for by a group called BeyondIdo.org, which is an LGBT group. And the sign is meant to pose this thought in your head, in my head. Imagine being fired because of who you love. I don't know if you remember seeing that sign. But the deceptively disturbing thing about it was that it promoted the modern lie that love can be defined apart from God and His Word. That love can be defined apart from God and His Word. It seems more and more people feel that you do not love, and hear this, more and more people feel that you do not love unless you accept others the way they are. Male or female, black, white, or yellow, rich or poor, stupid or smart, ugly or pretty, fat or skinny, blonde, brunette, or redhead, that if you love, you must accept them even though they fall into one of these categories. I would hope we could agree with that. Though perhaps you might encourage a fat person to maintain better health, right? Doesn't mean you don't love them and that you don't accept them. You might tell someone who's too skinny to put on a few pounds. The shallow-minded can always learn, while the ugly might stand a little makeup. Nonetheless, you would accept them because you are determined to love them. Correct? After all, God has made each in His image. And love demands our acceptance. But what if that skinny, smart redhead went into a school and shot up a bunch of people? Would you have to accept this thing they did? You say no. Then what of the drunkard, the thief, the rapist, the kidnapper, the Sabbath breaker, the gossip, the homosexual, the promiscuous, the glutton, the adulterer, the murderer, the... You get the point. What about these? Are they not made in God's image as well? Are we not to love them? Of course we are. Of course we are. However, love requires that we refuse to accept what God calls foul and sinful behavior. For such behavior is against God's image, and it corrupts and destroys people. In fact, if we are to show love to someone who is a drunkard, it will likely require us to confront the person about his drinking. Remember, love rejoices with the truth. And truth calls drunkenness sin. Truth says that such behavior corrupts the person, damages his or her family. Love does not accept drunkenness, just as love should not accept any one of these other sins. Yet there is this unspoken expectation that you either love people in their sin or you are not really loving them as you should. If we agree with this argument, then a wife should accept her husband when he knocks her around the apartment, right? And the restaurateur should accept the cashier who steals $12 from the till each night. This is the reasoning that requires you to accept your little brother who wants to have sex with another man. Contrarily, love does not demand you accept the drunken father's neglect or the Sabbath breaker's disregard for worship. Love hopes for better things. Love hopes for better things. No, God does not love that way. True love does not embrace a person in his or her sin, but it embraces people in spite of their sin. In spite of it. God loves the man, but desires to make him lovelier. First, by forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then by that disciplined removal of his or her sin over time. This is called sanctification. But some Christians have exchanged God's way of love for this humanist demand to accept things which are unlovely. Some naive Christian ministers have loosened their grip on truth because they have agreed that love means acceptance. Love means acceptance. It has happened more than once. The minister wants so to love his neighbor and not have any conflict with the person, and so they determine to accept ungodly things. The greatest tension in our world, or at least in our nation, the greatest tension between the world and the church is often in regard to sexual sins. Truth requires the church to oppose sex before marriage. So therefore, living with your girlfriend or boyfriend is unacceptable. Ouch. We've had people in the church who've had children living with other people before they're married. Yeah, it hurts when our loved ones are doing something they shouldn't be doing. It's not good for them. It's not good for the family. It's not good for the church. It's not good for the nation. Divorce. The truth requires the church to oppose divorce, except for on certain terms. Adultery. Homosexuality, pedophilia, and bestiality. So these young ministers, with their pseudo-love, their fake love, because that's what it is, it's not real love. Oh, but they're treating people nicer. No, they're not treating people nicer. It's not treating someone lovingly to allow them to keep walking down destructive and corrupt corridors to everlasting damnation. That's not loving somebody. Quit fooling yourself. They may like you more. Don't be so selfish. So these young ministers with their pseudo-love feel they must now choose between the historical and biblical teaching of Christ's church and loving their neighbor. How did that happen? Joshua Harris is one of the most recently making the news. He was the homeschool lad who wrote a popular book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He was praised in some circles, raised up to be a minister at too early an age. Now he has since divorced his wife, either resigned or was removed from his pastoral position. He renounced his book. He's apologizing for what he taught about homosexuality and so on. And he says now he no longer considers himself a Christian. That's what happens when you want to walk the way of the world and redefine things like love so it fits with the world. Eventually, you just leave the church in thought, heart, or mind, or in your whole life. It's a sad thing. How could that have been prevented? I mentioned in a past sermon, a local minister preaching in one of our CRC churches, he's walked down that same path. Pseudo-love. He wants so to love people. He's not renounced his faith at this point, as far as I know, but his views on sexuality have morphed to become similar to Joshua Harris's views. Thankfully, they replaced the sign. I don't know, that may be changed again, but second topic, when are trials good? When you learn from them. When you learn from them. James, in the book of James, says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. No one likes to go through a trial. Yet James tells us to count it all joy. The reason is because it's supposed to make us what? More godly, more mature. That's why we should count it joy. Because we're going to become better for it. The trial could be persecution. It may be some calamity of health or loss of wealth or death. Trials are painful. They are stressful. Oh, sometimes you just can't get your mind out of them. And sometimes when a trial comes, we just want to make it through to the other side. That's all we're concerned about. I just got to make it through to the other side. Give me 2 days and the flu will go away. I'll feel okay. I just need a few months. I'll be able to get back on my financial feet. Or don't make any big decisions for the first year after your spouse dies. Just get through it. And certainly, time helps. But we should never think it's sufficient to just make it through to the other side of the trial. That's a mistake. That's not wise, to just try to keep your head down and make it through. The reason it's not wise is you're not submitting yourself to the process as the apostle would have it. And that means that you may not be learning all the lessons God has built into the trial for your benefit. Rather, in the trial, what you should do is you should prayerfully reflect on your life and what God may want you to think differently about, how He may want you to deal with things in a way that would be more God-honoring. Trials are meant to mature you. They're meant to make you think about things and to look to God for wisdom and to become better for it, better able to be faithful in your love to Him. We've been going through a bit of a trial with the business this past couple of weeks. One of our long-term salesmen gave us 2-week notice. It was a surprise, a shock, really. But in the trial, I've been praying that I'd learn all that God has for me to learn. And I have logged 9 lessons so far, at least the ones I've been alert to, that I think God wants us to learn as a company and as a family, and so on. And I've been journaling them. And I'm going to share 2 lessons with you just to kind of give you a feel for what this smells like. One lesson is that we're told, this is what I got jotted down, we're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come." Right? So this trial's going on about me, this fella, he quits, and now what am I going to do? There's a lot of important customers we've got to take care of. We are told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come." So I need to trust that His kingdom far exceeds and is better than my kingdom. There are intricacies and nuances that are so wonderful in His kingdom. He plans for His kingdom for millennia. If I can speak in such terms, I put in parentheses. He plans for His kingdom for millennia and implements the plan with precision. His kingdom is lovely, it's pure, whereas my kingdom is more seat of the pants. Its implementation is faulty and impaired. Sin lines the suitcase containing my kingdom, and it can get ugly by selfishness. I should want His kingdom to take over mine. In fact, there should be no my kingdom visible outside the edges. It should blend into His as if it were one and the same. If it becomes apparent the two are in conflict, then what I am doing needs to be adjusted. That was one of the lessons I typed out. And it might not mean a lot coming, hearing it generically like that, but for me it means tons at the moment. The other lesson was this, it's shorter. Comes from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:21. I thought about it more than in one occasion as a business owner. It says this, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." You ever hear that proverb? It's from Ecclesiastes. "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." And then I added a couple of sentences. "I'm not sure if such a wise saying is meant to give you thicker skin as an employer, or if it's to remind you that men are made of clay, and much of the clay is still filthy with silt. You can't expect them to be perfect." Now, I'll tell you, I have not approached trials as intentional in the past, where I ask God to teach me what I need to learn. I wish I would have done more of that as a younger man. But what a blessing it is. And truly, in verse 5, God does give his wisdom generously if you ask. Next topic. This is something I shared when we had Marley's service here that I really wanted to make sure all of you heard a portion of it, so I'm going to share that portion. This topic is called the campfire of Christ's kingdom. So as a kid, right, when you build a campfire, some of the logs you feed into it, they're large, and you'd think that they'd last forever. Oh, wait till we put this one on. Oh, man, this is going to be great. But an hour passes or more, and there is little left of it but the embers and the ash. In regard to Jesus ruling over his kingdom, we Christians are logs placed into a fire that has burned for millennia. And as we live for Christ Jesus, it takes a while sometimes for us to get started. Then we burn for a bit and our intensity increases to where we seem to be really able to add something to Christ's cause. Eventually, however, there is less of us to burn until we are embers and then ash. It isn't too many years and the fire hardly remembers your part. Another log has been put in your place, then another. This is an important lesson. The Apostle James writes, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You probably think that sounds a bit defeating, fruitless. Did I just make life seem as if you cannot get anywhere, accomplish anything, or keep the things for which you labor? I hope so. What I mean is, if you thought that these things were the goal, the houses, the cars, the bank accounts, the hobbies, and even your happiness, if these are your goal, then life will be a bust. Indeed, in order to keep these things, you must have to live forever. And obviously you won't. For God has stationed heavenly beings to guard us from that tree of life. No, for from dust we were made, and to dust we must return. I think that log burning metaphor is a good one because it leaves us working toward an eternal purpose. It emphasizes man's need to ignite for Christ and burn bright to fuel his everlasting kingdom rather than our temporary one. The metaphor reminds us maybe that we have only a limited time and we should make the most of our place in the great fire. But there's a better metaphor, a biblical one. Paul provides it in the beginning of Romans 12. It has the same feel to it, but it's draped in words of religion. And there it is. It uses temple language with words of worship and sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think it's fair to say, Christian, that for you, the earth has now become a place of sacrifice. You are to present yourself in all you do to God, just as Jesus did. He said it, "I come to do my Father's will." None of you, your family, your work, your stuff should be kept back from him. If you choose to follow him, you take up your cross. But there is joy in that. In fact, Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There comes a moment, either when you become a Christian or you begin to realize the importance of this sacrifice of your life, that you go, "Wow, this is really what life is supposed to be about. What have I been doing?" When a man lives for self, he passes by the beauty of his heavenly purpose. While he should be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, instead he refuses to give away the thing he cannot keep anyhow. And though in time your log will be consumed, be highly encouraged, for the King of Kings will continue to fuel the fire and tend to it until that day when all things are restored. There was a second part to that message, which realizes the beauty and the constructive nature of our lives when lived in such a manner that it is building for something greater. I'm not getting into that right now. Last topic of conversation here is have kingdom conversations. It's the next slide and the last slide. Have kingdom conversations. Every day you should speak God's truth to others as you know it. Whether your comments are to friends, coworkers, family members, etc. Your conversations should be open, you know, genuine. This is really who I am. Not phony, not fake, not plasticky, although transparent to a degree. These conversations should be inviting. They should be inquisitive. We should be interested in other people, but never self-righteous. Though I don't believe every moment of talking must point to the cross on Calvary, I do believe all things good, all things that are true and lovely, do eventually glorify God. I believe that if you love God and others, that you will naturally share good things that can help people, because it's what makes sense to you. It's helped you in your life, and you want to help them. It's in the air you breathe. And it doesn't mean you have all the answers. You can't satisfy every ill that this person has or that one, but maybe you got a good idea or two. And as you mature in Christ, you get more of those good ideas or twos. Also, as you converse with others, you've got time, all right, to get to know them and think about their struggles, the ones that they share with you, or their life's philosophy and what they believe. You get time to think about that, their politics and so on. And if you care for them, you will doubtless carry on further conversations. This past week, on one occasion, I spoke with a woman about labels, right? The labels people give to others. We talked about feminism, we talked about racism, white male oppression, injustice, but also how God is the source of all that is good and just. I fully expect I'll have more conversations with her on these things, that she learned things from me, I learned things from her, thought about them. That's a kingdom conversation. On another occasion, I spoke with two school district maintenance personnel and a colleague, and we talked about education, the role of parents in schools. Conversation started because the school personnel were kind of proud of their district's charter school program, right? It's been taking off like a rocket, and this seemed interesting to me, and so we talked about that. The topic steered into homeschooling, socialization of children, bullying, school shootings, and so on. Doesn't take much to just carry on these conversations. And what are you going to put into the conversation? Probably the things you believe about all of that. I was simply one of four guys in the room. I gave my two cents to the conversation in regard to life and truth as I understood it. When you think about it, we were all sharing our current point of view. It was not difficult. We were in agreement on most things. In both instances, I remained open to other people's opinions, though I shared some countering thoughts. And surely I'm not going to be able to decide what they will and will not believe. I'm not the Holy Spirit. That will have to be between them and God, just as it is in my mind. The things I believe, the things you believe, you have between you and God. And I'll tell you what, if you're in conflict with Him, you will have to be dealt with for that, and so will I, in whatever way He decides to deal with us. A little later that same day, I spoke with a colleague about marriage and whether a husband should expect his wife to attend church with him. We spoke about homosexuality, about God's purpose for education again, and what I thought most customers wanted from a salesman. That's a fun conversation, Georgine. What most customers want from a salesman. Again, I simply hope to engage people and love them with God's truth being a necessary component to help them in their lives. I do not pretend to have cornered the market on truth. However, I do believe Christ owns it. That being said, the Apostle Paul suffered because he kept up such teaching of the Word of God. He suffered. Because some began to oppose him. This is what he tells us in Colossians 1, 24 through 26. Now hear this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So Paul kept sharing things about God, about the kingdom of God, about Jesus Christ, about life. And at some point, he started suffering for it. And you will find that some people like to hear God's word, and some people don't. Please hear this. Some people like to hear God's word, and some people don't. Both types are convicted when they hear it because it challenges where they are in life currently. The first type welcomes the conviction. You know, they become inspired by the instruction, maybe not immediately, but it wears on them and God has their way with the person. While the second type, they become convicted and feel guilty, but ultimately want that feeling of guilt to go away so they can have comfort of mind again. Therefore, if a Christian persists with the truth, they become a nuisance to this second class of people, a nuisance and a bane to the one who wants the feeling to go away. They don't want the guilty feeling, and you are the cause, messenger. Jesus described it like this in John 3. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Two types. And here's the thing. Both people need the light. They both need to hear God's word. This is the only hope that either has to become what God wants them to become. The Holy Spirit presses the Bible onto a person's soul, and they become softened by it or remained hardened against it. Those who become softened are grateful for the person who spoke God's truth to them. Those who remain hardened tend to resent the person who brought God's word. That is the reason Paul suffered. It was at the hands of those who did not want to hear what God expects. But Paul knows it's the only remedy prescribed by God for what ails the heart, mind, body, soul, and strength of people. It's the only remedy. So what does he do? He tells Timothy, one of his darling young helpers, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, this is what he's telling Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not want to endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So when you're having these conversations, you experience a difficult person, one who becomes angry with you for some truth that made them feel guilty, don't allow that to silence you. You cannot. It doesn't mean you got to keep sharing with this same abuser. I'm not saying that. You move on. But do not allow that to put the light out that Christ wishes for you to be in this generation. You must have kingdom conversations. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you'd bless the work done here in the souls of the congregation, that they would be taking with them what you intend for them to take with them, that there would be none that are hardened against it, but only those who are softened by it. Please let this be the case in Jesus' name. Amen.